I don't know what it is about East Texas that keeps your sinuses or your throat all messed up, but I tell you, it's wasn't that way in Arkansas. But it's good to see all of you. It's good to be with you again, and on this occasion, the first day of the week, to be able to once again blend our thoughts and our voices in praise unto the greatest offering and blessing that God has ever given to man. So it's good to be of a group of like-minded people who have those thoughts and minds. Good to see you all. Good to be with you. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, look with me to Acts, the 16th chapter. Acts, the 16th chapter. I most of the time have an overhead with scripture to start with and a thought and two or three points. But our study this morning to me is more or less just a study of a context that Luke records for us in Acts chapter 16. And so we'll just begin there. Acts 16th chapter, let's start with verse 6. They were talking about Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke are all traveling, or missionaries, and they're out on, this is the second missionary journey of Paul. And this is an incident that takes place in this second missionary journey. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city in that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. And Paul goes on to some other things. I want to talk a little while about this wonderful lady named Lydia. Lydia is a name that means beautiful one. And she seems to certainly have been that. And to think about the conversion of a person many times has to do with, first of all, what are their circumstances? Where are they from? Where are they at? Who they are? What are the circumstances? And you see that almost in every occasion throughout the book of Acts. Whether it be Acts 2, with all of the Jewish people that had gathered together on the day of Pentecost, or maybe like in Acts 8, out in the middle of nowhere in a desert area where Philip and the eunuch would be speaking and teaching, or in many other cases, like in Acts 10th chapter, where Cornelius was a Roman soldier and an angel appeared to him, said, "Send Peter." And so when you think about the conversion of a person, you have to just look at almost all of the events and all of the circumstances surrounding them. And it's what makes the book of Acts so interesting to study. So I guess you begin, first of all, who was this lady before the gospel preachers showed up? Well, first of all, she was, as you read in verse 14, which is sort of the key verse. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. So when she's introduced to us, she's not at home. She's in Philippi, but she's from Thyatira, which is about 300 miles away from home. And that's a pretty good distance to be that far away from home. I think it's about 360 miles from here to Memphis. I've driven that several times, and it's still a pretty good little drive, even if you're in a car. But to be that far away from home took quite a while to get there. And there's just so much said about that. But at the same time, also, she's 300 miles or so away from home. She is also said to be a seller of purple. And just fantastic or code words that are used when you talk about purple. Purple was the most costly color or dye in the ancient world up until maybe the 1800s. It was tremendously expensive. As a matter of fact, the emperors many times just recorded or saved this color for themselves. Persian King Cyrus, who released the Jewish people to go back to Judah, he dressed in purple. That was his sort of his royal uniform, and that was all he would dress in because it was so expensive, and it was so demanding that he just chose that of himself. Many Roman emperors would wear purple robes, and even forbid citizens to wear that color, making it exclusive to the royal family. Byzantine Empire rulers, empire right after the Roman Empire, when the Roman Empire started breaking up, it broke into, first of all, two halves, and there was an eastern side that ruled from Constantinople, after Constantine, obviously. And it ruled from about 300 or 400 A.D. to maybe 1300, stood for maybe 1,000 years. Tremendous empire at that time. But many of the Byzantine rulers would sign their laws into existence, or their edicts, they would sign it with purple ink, which was just unheard of. I mean, it was just staggering. Someone like somebody having liquid gold or something in their pen, and they would sign something with liquid gold. The color purple began kind of to wane. Maybe in the 11th, 12th centuries, royalty began to see other ways of dressing that would set them apart. But it, like I said, it wasn't until maybe the 1800s when synthetic dyes, man-made dyes, came on the market, and people began to have many colors, not just purple, but many colors, which is why up to that time so many people dressed just black, white, or gray, or there were some fundamental colors they had, but this purple was just amazing. So, I mean, when you read about it, you can find other things about it just looking up in the history books and things of that nature. I mean, what I'm suggesting to you is, I mean, just when you read this verse, now a certain woman named Lydia heard her, she was a seller of purple. I mean, ding. That meant something. She was a person who was not engaged in a cheap business. Just to have the capital to be in this business demanded quite a bit. She didn't run a coffee shop or a Waffle House. Although I like Waffle House coffee and waffles, but that's not what she was involved in. I mean, she would be more involved in, like, I guess for us today, she would sell a yacht or a Rolls Royce or a Learjet or something like that, some really high-end product that very influential people would be involved in. And that's who she dealt with, the very, very wealthy clientele. Well, it's interesting because, I mean, just think about that. Here she is. She's hundreds of miles away from home, and she's dealing in a business that is very select. And I've known a lot of business people, and so have you. And business demands are tough. The business world is struggle and negotiate and compromise, and there's pushing and there's contracts to be made. And it doesn't matter where you are. That's the way business is done. And especially if you're dealing with people of the world who are have very little religious character. Their entire life is a worldly influence, and you're dealing with these people. What effect does that business world have on you? And sometimes it does. We're told in a very brief account of her, verse 14 again. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. And that's interesting that Luke would say it that way. And just the fact that she would go out of town and on the Sabbath seek out with her other friends and neighbors who were in the business or together to seek out a place of worship on the Sabbath tells you pretty well where she's coming from, because nobody in Philippi worshiped Jehovah God at that time, because there were no gospel preachers even on the entire European continent at that time. Unless, of course, it was by Jewish education and training. Unless there were some Jewish people around, then somebody might know something about the Sabbath day services, and everybody said, well, the Jewish people meet out there someplace and they do something like that. But other than that, they wouldn't know anything about. All the rest were in idolatrous heathen worship. And just read about the Greeks and their ideas of gods. She was different. Because that's what we're reading here in verse 14 again. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. She was either a Jewish woman or she was a proselyte to the Jewish religion. Either one, I don't guess it really makes a lot of difference. She worshiped God. And she lived it out. And at the time she's introduced to us, it's the Sabbath. Paul gets there and verse 13 says, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. Again, outside of the Jewish religion and Jewish teaching and training, Sabbath day didn't mean anything to anybody. It's just another day of work. It was just another day of business. Lydia then she's a woman who is engaged in a very demanding business, most likely also probably by many others in that area, in Rome or in Alexandria or in Istanbul or Byzantium, as they would say. So when the Sabbath day would come, when she's in this set of circumstances, what's it going to be for her? Is her shop going to be closed and she's going to go out and spend the day in prayer on riverbank with some other people of the same convictions? Or is she going to have her shop open in order to maintain competition in business? And when we read it here, when the Sabbath day had come, her shop was closed, wasn't it? And her and the other ladies would go out and spend the day. And boy, that's what the Jewish religion was. Sabbath was a day of rest, and you work the rest of the week, and you on the Sabbath day would set this aside. It was a place of prayer that was the occasion that brought the gospel preachers there, wasn't it? Verse 13 again. And on the Sabbath day so you see Luke's involved in this. On the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. I think it's easy to believe that this was a custom that they did every week. And it's a fascinating description of Lydia. She was a businesswoman and a demanding business, but she also worshiped Jehovah. And when the temptations and the competitions of trade would come along, they still could not seduce her from her fidelity to her God. On the Sabbath day, she was no less faithful to God. That's such a wonderful study because, I mean, there's so much there for us. I mean, there are many people of great propriety when they're at home in their own neighborhood where nobody else knows them. But when they're far away and nobody knows them, you'd be surprised sometimes the way some people conduct themselves. Lydia certainly would bear watching then, wouldn't she? There were no elders of the Jewish people. There were no rabbis. I think the minimum to have a synagogue was 15 to 20 Jewish men who would organize and put it together. And if it wasn't, then they spent their Sabbath with their family. And since she resorted to the river, you could tell she was on her own. So you got several things about it. Number one, she worshiped God. Number two, her worship to Jehovah was important. It was a part of her life. It's the way she was described. It was a custom. She knew, and everyone else knew, where she would be on the Sabbath when everybody else was conducting business. And that, in spite of the fact that she was hundreds of miles away from home. I mean, she's just a great person. And it's right there where we have introduced probably one of the more controversial passages in this whole text. And that we read again, verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. What does that mean? Creates no small problem in the world and Bible students today. And I think it's just like everything else that you read. You probably could get a lot of different ideas if you just took one verse. Much like what a lot of people do with John 3:16. That God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's it. Case closed. No, that's not it. There's a whole lot more to the gospel of Christ than John 3:16. And you kind of almost have to get over that mountain before you can begin to present what was presented in the book of Acts when the gospel preachers would go forth preaching. The Lord opened her heart. What was wrong with her heart? What had to be opened or changed or something? It's almost always we get right here to where we have to get into a study of what we call Calvinism many times. Westminster Confession of Faith in England, which probably is one of the better definitions of Calvinism, has this to say, and you've heard this many times, talking about the original sin of Adam and Eve and how it trickled down to everyone. We're descendants of them. But they make this statement. He says, from this original corruption, we are utterly indisposed and disabled and made opposite of all good and wholly inclined to all evil. Well, that's terrible. Just to read that, it's terrible. From this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. Well, does that describe Lydia? Do you? I mean, just what we've been looking at here and thinking about her? It doesn't describe Lydia. I mean, she has a tremendous character. I mean, a grand character that would call in question or put in a bad light many people who claim to be Christians. with the way they conduct themselves in business. And whatever may be said about this doctrine of total hereditary depravity and other things like that, well, if she had ever been affected by it, she's well now and she'd been over that for a long time. When you read how Luke describes her. But there was something wrong in her heart that needed to be changed. And for most people, just take the whole book of Acts or the whole Bible, I don't think it's that difficult at all. I mean, Old and New Testament teaches Proverbs 23 again. As a person thinks in their heart, so they are. I mean, we can't miss that point. Our heart is the very defining of our character, our emotions, our intellect, everything about us. And it was something that needed to be changed. The Jewish people especially had it. And one of the greatest things is their confusion about the Messiah that was to come. Look with me over in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse. Look at verse 22. This is probably one of the better examples. Because Paul, being a Jewish guy, knew very well and understood what was happening. But 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Paul writes, "For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a what?" My New King James says, "stumbling block." What was the stumbling block? "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness." And neither one of them are very good. If you've got someone or some group listening to Jesus being proclaimed as crucified and being the Son of God, it's silliness to the Greeks. But to the Jews, it was what? What he says here is the idea of a stumbling block. You remember over in Matthew 16 where Jesus had told them, he said, "I got to go to Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and be raised the third day." And you remember what Peter said at that time? In Matthew 16, verse 22, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' And Jesus said in verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" The word offense there is the same word that's translated as stumbling block over in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. The Greek word there is, as we've talked about before, is scandalizon. And what word do we get from scandalizon? It's not hard. We get the word scandal. Scandalous. Jewish people couldn't really grab hold on the idea of the Messiah. There was just a lot of confusing things of what they thought about was going to happen when the Messiah came. Daniel would talk about, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." Isaiah would say in Isaiah the second chapter that there would be a kingdom exalted above the hills, and all nations would do what? And all nations would flow unto it. Well, they look forward to it. There's going to be a worldwide kingdom. They were looking for a new worldwide empire. And it was the Messiah that was coming. And now all of a sudden these gospel preachers are wandering around talking about the Christ being what? Crucified. And yet they knew something about it. Like in Psalm 16, David would talk about, "You will not leave my soul in Hades. You will not allow the Holy One to see what? Corruption." Somebody was going to die. Amazingly, among Jewish commentators many times, throughout the centuries, sometimes they argued for two messiahs. Because they admitted the idea they were talking about death. When they read Isaiah 53, they knew something was going to happen. It had to do with death and him being denied. And so some of them actually took the position there was one who would die and yet one who would be the king. And yet when you would talk to them about the Messiah being crucified, and you know, we say crucified, you know, we sometimes don't think about just this whole wave of understanding what was taking place. If the Romans wanted to execute you, they most of the time just chopped your head off. That's what they did. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst. But more than that, it was reserved to make a statement. It was intentionally used to make a person linger for a long time before they died. And it was Rome saying, don't mess with us. We'll make you pay. It's just horrible. I mean, just to read about it still, of the many times we've all heard crucifixion, we many times can't comprehend what was happening. But the Jewish people, for the most part, when they think about this Galilean carpenter or this one who is claimed to be the Messiah, then you talk about him dying. And not just dying, but being crucified. They're missing the point. And so Paul had to sit down and begin to speak to her and change this defect in her heart that is exactly what the Messiah was going to have to do. The Christ was going to have to die for the sins of the world. And when she began to understand everything that had been prophesied, and I don't know how long this sermon must have gone on, or whether Paul had to work some miracles or something to convince them, she began to see it. Another question along the line here is we read that phrase, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things which were spoken by Paul. And many times you'll have someone say or understand this verse that says, well, the Lord enabled her to listen favorably to the gospel. Enabled her to listen favorably. No, that's not going to work. The very first part of the verse. Look at verse 14 again. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. And that's the same thing you have all the way through the New Testament, all the way through the book of Acts, back in the second chapter again, day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Acts, the second chapter, in verse 4, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and the apostles, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so when you read verse 14, but Peter standing up with the 11 raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea, when Peter began to speak, it was the Holy Spirit inspiring him to speak. It's what we just read there in verse 4. They spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit was speaking right to those people. What a lot of people don't say. And you go down all through the sermon there. And by the time you get to verse 36, you see where Peter makes this statement. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know what? That God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. Whew. Imagine putting that together. It wasn't just that the Messiah got himself crucified. It was who did it. Like in John, the first chapter, he came unto his own and his own received him not. He says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, and when they heard this, they were what? Mine says, cut to the heart. Old King James, I think, said, I can't recall. But New King James says, cut to the heart, pricked in their hearts, wouldn't it? That's what the old King James says. We got the same thing happening here. Peter stands up to speak. He's inspired to speak the things as the Spirit would have him speak. He's speaking to Israel and he makes this great claim. And when they hear it, they're cut to the heart and say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And before he started speaking, they didn't believe that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. They didn't believe that Jesus was indeed Lord and Christ. But by the time he finished, they believed that. What a powerful thought. That's what we need to understand and appreciate. That she heard us, and yet somehow, some way, people think that the Spirit works in a way to enable us to hear some things and other people don't. Now, that's not what it says. You know what Romans 10:17 says. Faith cometh by what? Hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Look with me in 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 22. Peter says this. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. How did they do that through the Spirit? How did they purify their souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit? They obeyed what the Spirit revealed. Through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because, verse 24, all flesh is as the grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. That's what Peter said. Remember in Acts, 8th chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch was on his way to Jerusalem to worship God, or is on his way home now. He's been to Jerusalem to worship God. And the Spirit tells Philip, go join yourself to that chariot. And when he gets there, Philip hears him reading. What chapter was he just then reading? Isaiah 53, wasn't it? And as you read further, Philip gets there and asks the question, understandest what thou readest? I think that's how the old King James says it. Understand, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except some man shall guide me? Verse 32, the place in the scripture which he read was, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth, and in his humiliation his justice is taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? That sound like a king to you? That sound like somebody being executed. Verse 34, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? And you know what Philip's answer was. And Philip began at that verse and preached to Jesus. And Philip would say the very same thing that Peter would say and Paul would say and all the others. She heard the gospel, and when she understood that Jesus truly was the Messiah and why the Messiah had to die, then she began to obey the things that he had said. There were certain things that people in her condition needed to do. They needed to believe the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. She needed to repent of her sins. She needed to be baptized into Christ. For there are in the gospel, there are facts to be believed. And without believing them, it does no good to go to the commands to be followed. Facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, and then blessings to be enjoyed. Interesting, though, this question has been asked before. If she hadn't have met Paul at that time and she died, wouldn't she go ahead and be saved? Wouldn't she be acceptable to God? Maybe. If the Messiah had not come, if the Messiah had not been crucified and then resurrected, incarnated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth, go into all the world, preach the gospel, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." She was under the need to hear the gospel of Christ. And as soon as she heard that wonderful story, she obeyed the gospel. She learned and she understood through what Paul was saying. And isn't it a fantastic study, coming back to Acts 16 again, isn't it fantastic to see what's going on behind the scenes? The text says that the Lord opened her heart. Great deal of speculation about that. Always has been. I guess there always will be. Many people are of the mind that the Lord acted in a direct exercise of His power. And I'm sure that if there was any case in all the Bible that God would ever act in a direct manner on somebody's heart, this would be it. Because when that dear woman was going out to the riverbank every Sabbath day, there wasn't a gospel preacher on the entire continent of Europe. This would be the place where it would happen. But that's not what happened, was it? And you can look at and see what God is doing. If God ever does open somebody's heart directly, it'd be right here. But look at what happens. Here they come, and we're in the Acts 16 chapter again, verse 6. They're traveling along. They're going to different cities. If you'll, you look at a map, you can see the second journey. They go to Lystra and Derbe first of all, and they pick up Timothy. And so the four of them are traveling along, Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, and they're going up speaking and teaching all through. As it says in verse 6, they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia. And so they decide they're going to turn to the west and go into Asia. That's what it says there. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Why would He forbid them to speak the word in Asia? Great cities there. Ephesus, probably the greatest city. And sometime later, Paul would come back around and spend a couple of years there in Ephesus. Why did the Holy Spirit say, "No, don't go into Asia now"? Verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit said what? "No, don't go over there either." So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. Troas is a fishing village, or maybe a fishing town, right on the Aegean Sea. And we've gone everything behind us, and we haven't been able to go to Bithynia or into Asia. Where are we going to go? From this fishing village, we can take a boat. But if we took a boat, where on all the ocean would you go? And it's right then that Paul has a vision, isn't it? That night, a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. Wait a minute, there's some reasons now behind back here. For some reason, he wants us to go to Macedonia. And then when you see this word there in verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go. That's very descriptive. I mean, you just didn't buy a ticket and fly from Troas to Philippi. There's a jet that leaves every hour on the hour from DFW to Chicago. I think 24 hours a day, but maybe not now. And then also from Chicago to New York and other places like that. I mean, there's that regular timetable for travel today. Not then. If they went down to the docks and there were ships there, they might find a ship, but it may be going to Rome. But amazingly, they found a ship. You imagine them going from ship to ship, asking the captain of the ship who was loading at that time, where's this ship headed to next? And he says, Rome or Alexandria, Egypt, or some other place. And then they find one that says, we're headed to Macedonia. Is it possible we could get passage? He said, yep, we're leaving tonight. That's odd. And then look at the next one, verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course. You can't run a straight course in a sailing ship unless what? The wind's blowing behind you, isn't it? As a matter of fact, if you look over in the 20th chapter, when they're coming back, Paul's in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem. He makes this statement we read verse 5 and 6, the 20th chapter, these men gone ahead and waited for them in Troas. Verse 6, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them in Troas. So this one, they leave and they make a straight course, and the next day they come to Neapolis, which is a small little fishing village there. But when they're on their way back, it takes them 5 days. Odd, isn't it? How things like that work. And so when they get there, nothing else happens. And they begin to ask questions. They begin probably to look for a Jewish synagogue and didn't find one. And then after a day or so, they found out that a bunch of ladies all meet out on the riverbank and they pray and sing. And they pretty much could put two and two together. If you had some ladies meeting out there on the Sabbath, it must be of some Jewish influence. And that's why you read, as you're reading there with me in the 16th chapter, it says in verse 13, and on the Sabbath day we went out to the city, to the riverside, for where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Fascinating to see how those things move. And when we look back and the Spirit was saying, no, don't go over there. And the Spirit was saying, no, don't go back in. Don't go into Asia. And they find a ship that would go straight to Samothrace and then Neapolis and Philippi. God's moving things around. We call that providence. And the amazing thing about a miracle and a providence is when you look right at one of them, you can't understand it. If you look right at Jesus walking on the water or calming a storm and you're standing there looking at it, when he does that, you don't understand it. How in the world could somebody walk on water? And then when you look at the providential acts of God, just people being able to get a ship going in that direction, or they don't make it over here for some reason, they wind up over here. When you look at the providence of God, you don't understand that either. It looks like everyday normal activities, except God's moving things around. That's what Jesus was talking about back in Matthew, the 7th chapter. He said, you ask and you shall receive. We're traveling together, and we are blessed by all of their efforts. And I wonder how many times God does that in our life. I've had people tell me that they were fired from a job at one time, and 10 years later, they look back and they say, that's the best thing that ever happened to me and my family. Odd how things work like that. No, it's not an odd. Let's keep in mind that all things work for good to them that love the Lord. But let us also understand that the power of the gospel is the power of God's will. And that's why Paul says in Romans 1, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's why he wrote to the Ephesians that the sword of the Spirit is the word. If you're here this morning, you're not a member of the body of Christ. Excuse me again. It may be you're here this morning for the very reason God wanted you here. And for those of us who have been members of the Lord's church for many, many years, we can look back and ask sometimes, how and why did that gospel preacher just happen to preach on that subject that night of a gospel meeting? When I had my eyes open to the truth and realized I needed to make some decisions. How did that happen? We may not understand all of it, but let us understand God does rule today. And He will overrule. He will bring about. When someone is struggling to know the truth, they will have the opportunity to learn the truth. And once they see the truth, it's on their shoulders then. If they say no, then that was their choice. But thanks be unto God, you have people like Lydia and people like the Ethiopian eunuch and people like on the day of Pentecost who could be cut to the heart and cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then obey the teachings of the apostles. If you're here today and you're not a member of the body of Christ, you need to obey the gospel to stand right with Him. And if you are a child of God, let us never forget that confession of faith that we made and let it define our lives. Let us live by it. Let us ever glorify the resurrected Savior as we try every first day of the week to remember the blessings of His death and the glory of His resurrection. If you're hearing your subject this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing?